The word of the Lord from Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all those things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found out it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all these that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interrupted them in all the scriptures. He interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, when he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose at the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered, saying, 'The Lord has risen. Indeed, he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever."
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word, this revelation of Jesus. This revelation of Jesus in bodily form after the resurrection, the revelation of the truth of who Jesus is, the Messiah. And Lord, we pray that you take the truth of the scriptures and you would apply it to our lives, that you would confront us with the truth of who you are and who we are because of you, and that your Holy Spirit would take your word and apply it in our lives so that it changes us. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So through the Lenten and season and preparation for Passion Week, Holy Week, the death of Jesus on Good Friday and celebration of his resurrection on Easter morning, we've been looking at the idea of meeting Jesus and what does it really mean to meet Jesus. Who is he? From where did he come? Why he came? And of course, now after his resurrection, we're going to follow him up to the ascension, where he will rise into heaven and be one with the Father. Well, he's one with the Father even when he's here, but he'll be with the Father, I should say. And in that, What did he leave behind? So those are the questions that we've been looking at this Passion season, this Easter season. And so I made a discovery this week. The discovery is this. Today, the real problem in North American evangelical Christianity is revealed. Today. How many of you were here last week? Good number of you. How many of you were in some church last week? Maybe you were away visiting other people. Well, we don't know how many exactly we had because we didn't get a good solid count last week, but we had about 100 people. I don't know how many we have today. 61. I don't know. Count the kids downstairs also, right? So how is it that on Easter Sunday, last year I know we had 120 people. We had like 15 or 20 people sitting over here last year. Last week we only had 3 or 4 sitting over there. So last Easter we had 120. Yesterday we had, our last week we had about 100. 2, 3 Easters ago we had over 100. And then the Sunday following, we always have less. Sometimes it's significantly less. A couple years ago, we went from like 110 to like 45. It's like I thought I missed the rapture. It's like, what? I've been left behind! No! But today, I finally understand it after reading this text from Luke chapter 24. I understand it. You see, we can ask the question, where are all the people from last week, right? I think it's Dwight, I don't know, that he coined this phrase. He, you know, no preacher or pastor has ever come up with anything original. We just rip off stuff from other pastors or preachers. It's been happening for centuries throughout history. And that's not a bad thing because new theology usually is the equivalent of heresy. So we don't really want new theology. That's not a good thing. Well, here's a new teaching. I don't want a new teaching. But he says Christers, you know? Is that you? That's you that says that, right? Yeah, it's Dwight that says that. Christers. You know what Christers are? People who only go to church on Christmas and Easter, right? Right? Johnny Johnson, Ann Hopp's dad, who was part of this church for 25, 30 years, whatever. Well, not that long, but he grew up in the Catholic Church, and he'd show up at Easter service, and the priest said, I want to wish you a happy Easter and Merry Christmas, because some of you I won't see until then. Anyway. So he was addressing the Christers, right? That's what was going on. And what's really going on with the Christers? That's the question. Why do people go to church on Easter and Christmas only? Why? Now let me back up. Let me just say, John Lautenbach was supposed to be up here singing this week, and he has laryngitis, and he can't sing. He's not here today because he's ill. Dwayne Driver is ill. I know people who are out of town. I know people who have to work today because they're nurses. There are different reasons, and some are completely valid. I don't want to turn this into a Sabbatarian thing about law and legalism and that you have to do this to win God's favor. No. You were dead in your sin and your transgressions. You couldn't win his favor. He died for us when we were dead in transgressions, right? That's called grace. That's called mercy. But there is a response to his love for us, right? So what's going on with the Christers? People see and hear about the resurrection. Last week we decorated the cross. It was beautiful. We celebrated the risen Christ. People can see the effects and they can hear the truth, but are not affected or affected. That's the challenge. That's the problem. What did Jesus leave behind? This text is going to show us today in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus left behind disciples that were affected. And he left behind disciples who were affected. Oh, there he goes. He just dove into the English language, and we know that he doesn't even really speak English. At least not very well. Well, you're right. I had to look it up, so I did. But they make these handy, cool books, which used to be on my shelf, but now they're online somehow. They got that book online. I don't know how they did it. But this is what affected means. Affected means made an impact on. There was something that happened to these disciples because of the resurrection of Jesus. They were impacted. There was something that pressed in on them. There was an awakening. There was an enlightenment. There was a spiritual coming alive. They were affected by Jesus. And to affect is to bring about or to cause something to happen. They didn't just something that happened to them. It caused in them to go out and do something. There was an effect from their affect. They were affected so they could effect change in the world. So let's look together at Luke chapter 24 and see how the disciples were affected and affected. Verse 13 says, the very day, two of them, which two? Well, we don't know. And two of them, who? Who's them? The disciples. But of course, we're going to find out in just a second because you can see ahead and you already heard Mark read it. That Cleopas is not actually one of the 11. He's not one of the main 12 disciples. And then Judas, of course, he kills himself, and so now we're down to 11. But this is the broader understanding of disciples. This is not just the not just Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, not just the 12, but there's this group, this larger group of those who were followers of Jesus. Think of Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene, right? There were this broader group of people that we don't really know too many of their names or their stories, and they were believers, but maybe they had commitments to family that they couldn't just follow Jesus all over the world. They had to feed their kids, and they had to take care of business. But they're still disciples. So two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things. What things? This is Luke chapter 24. What happens in the verse 12 verses is the crucifixion. And in the first 12 verses of chapter 24 is the story of the resurrection. So they were talking about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. You ever do that? You ever been, the other day I was driving on the highway, and actually it was just last night, and it was not the highway, it was where Wallace Road comes into West Salem, and just kind of out of my peripheral vision, I realized there's a car right there. You know, it's 4 lanes, it's okay, they weren't in the ditch or, you know, in somebody's yard, but they're there, you know, they've probably been there for a while. I didn't even know they were there. There they are. It's like, by the way, don't do that. Don't drive in someone's blind spot. It's not safe. I've always wanted a public forum to bring that up, and I feel like I have it here this morning. So just don't drive in the blind spot. It's terribly unsafe. If you're passing, then pass. And if it's me, stay completely away from me. I can't stand it. That really isn't in the text, however, to be honest with you. But there he is. Jesus is walking in their blind spot. They're like talking and walking, and they go, "Oh, hey, who are you?" He's just there. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It was Jesus. It was the resurrected Jesus. But they don't see that. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Probably that's hyperbole. That's actually not... This is why it's really hard to take the Bible literally in all cases, because it really wasn't that their eyes didn't recognize. Their spirits didn't recognize who he was. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, and they looked sad. In other words, they stopped. They were walking and talking, and he asked this question, and it brought pause to their life. It stopped them short in their tracks, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, okay, that's who they are. It's Cleopas and the other guy. But Cleopas isn't one of the 12. Answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in these days? You haven't heard? You must be dropped in from Mars. You must have just showed up. You must have just fell off the turnip truck last night." And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to them, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Oh, that mighty in deed. That's an important phrase, especially in Luke's gospel and in the synoptic gospels. All three of the synoptic gospels, because it is this thing when Jesus does a miracle, when there is a work of power, when there's a deed that's done by Jesus, it is a sign that God is breaking into history, that there is this messianic reality that's showing up in the people's lives, and that the one promised Israel has finally showed up, that this, he is mighty indeed. It's not just he did some good stuff. But it's the power of God being visited into the lives of God's people. And it's not just true about his deeds, it's also true about his words. When he speaks, he teaches with an authority that they don't understand. They recognize it. They know it's different. But they don't understand. And he continues, "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." You don't know about these things? You don't know about this one who healed the sick? He raised the dead? He fed the hungry? He walked on water? You don't know that this one who taught and who revealed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and he forgave the sins of people who are so broken that they just do one or serial relationship after another? And his mercy and his grace just simply says, "Go and sin no more." You don't know about him? And that they killed him? Notice, empty tombs and explanations are not enough to affect and to effect. In the next six verses, we're going to see that they already know about the resurrection. And they're still not affected by it, and they're not affected by it. Watch. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We believed that he was the Messiah. He told us, and we had hoped that he was actually going to change what the situation. The Romans were going to be driven out, we thought, and that the Messiah has finally come, and he's going to rescue, and we're going to redeem Israel. We had hoped that. But with Jesus' death, their hopes die. When Jesus dies on the cross, their hopes of Jesus being the Messiah is dead. Yes, and besides this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Why would they say that? Because Jesus said he was going to raise from the dead. Well, it's not that they just, that Jesus, when Jesus died, the hope of all Israel died. It's not just that. But when Jesus dies, their hope dies, but they already have been told and they're already thinking about the possibility of resurrection on the third day, or they wouldn't have brought this up. So the very fact that they're aware of this means that that just seeing an empty tomb, being reminded of the possibility of resurrection and the prophecy that he made that he would raise from the dead, isn't enough. Moreover, some women of our company, amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. So it's not that their hopes are dashed because Jesus died on the cross, because they're aware of his prediction of resurrection. They're aware that the women have already gone to the tomb and that he's not found there. What else are they aware of? And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So not only, wow, not only do they know that Jesus is dead and so their hopes are dashed, but they not only are reminded of his prophecy that he's going to raise from the dead, not only do they hear the testimony of women who have gone to the tomb and found an empty tomb, but now they hear the testimony from heavenly angels that he was proclaimed alive, and their hopes are still dead. That's interesting. What does that say about the apologetical arguments that we have with people? You might not necessarily know what apologetics is. Apologetics is not just someone who just keeps apologizing. You ever met those people? Oh, I'm so sorry. Don't be sorry. It's okay. No, I'm so sorry. Well, I said it's okay. It's not a problem. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I say sorry so much. I apologize. Like, will you just stop? I'm not talking about that, all right? That's not apologetics. Apologetics is the arguments from logic that Jesus really rose from. I did it last Sunday. I said the empty tomb is evidence for the resurrection. It's a provable fact, and it is, if you accept a certain level of evidence, right? If you're open to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, I can prove that he did. If you're not open to it, well, I can't help you, right? But while I think there's a place for apologetics, I don't think it's to convince unbelievers. I think it's to bolster the faith of people who already believe. That's what apologetics is about. So we do apologetics to bolster your faith, not to prove to your coworker how smart you are and how stupid they are because they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Because after all, dead people don't usually get up after being dead for 3 days and walk out of a tomb. That's not normal. So they're not necessarily an idiot for not thinking of that. Why don't I just take this up here with me? Yeah. No, apologetics isn't enough. Facts aren't enough. Logical arguments aren't enough. Testimonies and witnesses aren't enough. It's not enough for these people. And they've just been walking next to Jesus, side by side. Jesus is right there in their blind spot. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. So now the women have gone and seen an empty tomb, and they've come back, and they said an angel told them that Jesus was alive, and now another whole group of people that were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. So these two who have lost their hope have got 1,000 reasons to believe that Jesus actually has raised from the dead, and they still don't have hope. And he said to them, and this is why he said it, right? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Do you not know? Have I not shown you? Did I not tell you? Did I not teach you? Have you not seen with your own eyes and heard with your own ears? This is exactly why Jesus said things in the Gospels like, he who has ears, let him hear. It must happen. That's what Jesus said, right? There it is, right there. Was it not necessary? It was necessary for these things to happen. It must happen. Why? Why must it happen? Why must Jesus be given, handed over, and suffer and die? Why must he be crucified? Why must he be killed? Well, first thing is, it's promise and fulfillment. It's what was promised in the Old Testament. It's what the Old Testament says. And so just as, it's back in Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And, you know, they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, right? But who do you say that I am? And he says, what? You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. First time in the Gospel of Mark, from chapter 1, this is the story about Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, and from Mark chapter 1 all the way through Mark chapter 8, the word Messiah doesn't appear again until Peter's confession, and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And then he turns around and he dismantles his confession. And we all get excited about his confession. Oh, he saw the confession. That's awesome. Jesus is the Messiah. He gets it. Yes, got it. But then he turns around and says, but Jesus, you can't die. I'm not going to let you go to the cross. You can't do it the way you want to do it. You got to do it the way I want you to do it. You're the Messiah, but you happen to be my Messiah. You're not the Messiah that is promised in the Old Testament. And Jesus basically says, no, Peter, shut up and get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God. I'm telling you the way it is as a Messiah. I must be handed over. I must die. I must suffer. But I'm going to be raised again on the third day. And that has to be fulfilled. It must happen. And also because it's in this, there's a continuing mission of the Messiah that is now Jesus is handing it off from himself to the church. In the power of resurrection, this mission of the Messiah, now that Jesus has been killed and he's resurrected, he's going to ascend to heaven, Jesus is going to pass that mission of the Messiah on to the church. And that's exactly, well, we're not surprised to find that in Luke, because what is it that Luke also writes? Acts. So Luke is the story of the Acts of Jesus, and Acts is the story of the Acts of the church. Or actually, it's the Acts of Jesus working through the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's why it must happen. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. People say, I'm a New Testament Christian. I just believe in the New Testament. You know, what they really mean, what they're trying to say is, I'm a person of grace, I'm not a person of works. Well, okay, I can appreciate that. But I'm not a New Testament Christian. I'm that one right there. Where Jesus takes the whole Old Testament, all the scriptures, all the scriptures. Does the book of Leviticus reveal Jesus? Yes, it does. Does the book of Numbers reveal a risen Messiah? Yeah, I don't know how, and I'm not ready to preach that yet. That 34-week series on the book of Numbers. Don't miss that third one. It'll like ruin the whole, sets up the whole rest of it. No, but that's why we practice preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Because Jesus did it. Because he said the law, that's Moses, right? It's not just Moses. beginning with Moses. He didn't begin with Moses, the person. He's talking about the five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Starting with the beginning of the Torah and through all the prophets and all the writings, everything was about Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Well, I'm going to go with Jesus on that. So now they believe, right? They've seen, they know, they've seen Jesus die, and their hopes were dashed. But they heard the testimony of the women about the empty tomb. They've heard about the resurrection. They heard about the testimony of the angel. Then Peter and John ran to the tomb, and they came back and said, yep, sure enough, he wasn't there. We don't know. And then they didn't, but they still didn't believe yet. But then Jesus shows up in their blind spot, and he walks with them for a while, and he talks with them, and then he shows them from the Scriptures that everything about the Scriptures is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So now they believe, right? Do they believe yet? They do not believe. Their hope is gone. They still don't believe. They don't believe yet. Well, apologetics does not only not work, apparently direct didactic instruction from the risen Christ doesn't work. So they drew near the village in which they were going. And he acted as if he were going further, or farther rather. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. I'm going to answer Vicky's question because she emailed me and I never answered her question. This is the same imperative, stay with us, that is used in the Lord's Prayer. Same form. So these people aren't commanding Jesus, they're urging him, right? They're compelling him, they're asking, they're, petitioning him. So that's the answer to your question. Sorry, I didn't get back to you. I will get back to you eventually. Begging? Yeah. Sometimes it feels that way, right? Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went to stay with them. So it's late in the evening. When he was at table with them, interesting, there's no definite article, the table, he's at table, because it's more of a verb in those days. We're going to table. Right? It's true. For me, it's kind of a verb, too. I table as much as possible. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Wow, there it is. They've heard the testimony of the women. They heard about the resurrection. They heard about the empty tomb. They heard about the testimony from the angel from heaven. They heard a testimony from Peter and John that sure enough, the tomb is empty. They've heard from the risen Christ who walked with them how all the Old Testament fulfills these scriptures. But it's just now that their eyes are open. Just now that they recognize him. And ironically, he vanished from their sight. How did the breaking of bread open their eyes? That's an interesting question, at least to me. You might not think it's interesting, Mark. I do. Since I'm in control up here right now, we're going to go with my questions and not yours. How did the breaking of bread open their eyes? Well, there's two plausible options. Well, maybe more are plausible, but there are two that are most significantly questioned and asked in history. And the first one was by Augustine, right? He's the Bishop of Hippo. He's from North Africa. He's a terrible pagan, and he's just a womanizing pagan. That's what he is. And the prayers of his mother. What's his mother's name? Remember? Monica, right? The prayers of Monica have great effect. And he becomes a Christian, and he becomes the Bishop of Hippo. And he said this, the bread, of course, when they broke the bread, it was Jesus' body. And that's the sacrament. And that's what caused their eyes to be open. It's plausible, right? The power and the presence of Christ in the sacrament. Of course, he was actually there. So there might be a problem with that. The corporal reality of the sacramental bread being the presence of Christ when he's actually there holding it. I don't know what you would do with that, right? That's one that Zwingli and Luther never got to argue out. Though Luther would have been right. At least in his own mind. That's a theological joke that most people didn't get. That's okay. So that's what Augustine said. Calvin said this. It was Jesus' prayer that alerted them. It's because when Jesus prayed, they heard the same words that Jesus had always said when he prayed. That's interesting, isn't it? Which is it? I don't know. There's not a way to know. But I think that one's at least pretty intriguing. What if he took the bread and said, "Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Well, I think I've heard that somewhere before. Ah, it's the Lord. Interesting, huh? Regardless of why, they were affected. Their eyes were open. And they saw the Lord. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures? We didn't see it yet, but even then we were alive. Our hope was wanting to come back." And they were not just affected. They were not just impacted by the reality that Jesus had actually, really risen from the dead, but it led to an effect in their life. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord has risen indeed. He has risen. He has appeared to Simon." Sure enough, when Peter told us earlier this morning that Jesus wasn't in the tomb and he appeared, guess what? It's true. It's really true. Because he's appeared to us too. And then they told him how it happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So what did Jesus leave behind? Jesus left behind disciples that were affected. He unveiled his reality, his messianic reality from the scriptures, showed them the promise and fulfillment from the Old Testament and how it had to be fulfilled in him. And then he opened their eyes. And whether that's because they took the bread just like they did. By the way, I actually went back. Now, I'm not trying to just prove that I earned my money. Because we all know I'm overpaid, let's be honest. But I actually, the phraseology, I thought, that sounds a lot like the Lord's Prayer in this chapter in Luke. So that's, and not the Lord's Prayer, like the Last Supper, I meant, is what it said. So I said, let's go back to the Last Supper. So I went back to, I think it's Luke chapter 21, and I looked at, I think, verse 19. You can check it out. And I took the phrase, "and he took the bread," and breaking it, and it's pretty similar. So but it's not exactly the same. If it would have been exactly the same, I probably would have had to come down on the side of Augustine. But I don't know. But I do know this. However, why ever, when Jesus broke that bread and when he prayed, their eyes were open and they were impacted about the truth of who he really was. And guess what? That didn't just affect them. That didn't just impact them. It affected their whole life. And from that very moment, right, they got up and they left. They left that same hour. They sprung into action. And so to be affected means to be made an impact on. Our call as Christians is that the resurrected Jesus is not just simply an intellectual fact where we show up and we go once a year, he rose from the dead, let's put a flower on the cross and I'll see you at Christmas. But that our being is changed. We are impacted. You know, look up the word impacted. What else gets impacted? Your wisdom teeth. There's pressure. There's something that's going on here. This is not just an intellectual ascent. This is something that presses in on your life so that you are aware of it. And my point is, I'm not talking about our wisdom teeth. I'm talking about the power of the resurrected Christ. And to affect is to bring about or cause something to happen. It caused them that very hour to get up and return to Jerusalem. And so now they're going to wake up and they're going to walk 7 miles. What's 7 miles from here? Lafayette is 7 miles from here. Yeah, but that's just Dayton. We don't care about Dayton. Lafayette is 7 miles. That's what it says on the sign out there on 99W. Okay, so at 10:30 tonight when it's raining and you have an epiphany, just get up out of your house and you walk to Lafayette. We don't do stuff like that. But if you're affected enough, you will. It'll change your life. You will move off dead center. You will take action. Something will cause something to happen. So what is the affect and the effect of Jesus' resurrection on your life? Was the week after Easter pretty much the same as the week before Easter? Just ho-hum. Have you been affected in your heart or just in your head? Is it an intellectual faith that says, yeah, I ascend intellectually, that Jesus rose from the dead? Yeah, well, the demons in hell believe the same thing. And the scripture says that what? They shudder, right? They tremble. True affect leads to effect. In fact, it's the Heidelberg Catechism that says one of the purposes of good works is it actually shows us our election. When we do good works, it's evidence to us that God's grace has been on our life from the foundations of the world and He chose us to be His, that He sought us out when we were dead in our transgressions. He hunted us down. He arrested us. And now He has breathed new life into us as He's breathed in His Spirit. And that Spirit is there for a purpose of empowering us for our ministry, to live a different life, to live a holy and a godly life, that we no longer are mastered by sin that once shaped us and once gave us our identity. But those good works, not just in the righteousness that we carry in Christ, but the fruit that we carry and that we work out, those things are evidence to us that we're elect. Because after all, you were once dead in your transgressions and now you're alive. You were once pursuers of wickedness and now you are righteous. And that only happens by the power of Christ. It only happens by God's sovereign power in our life. But it has to lead to effect. There has to be, there will be, there is. I don't even want to say there must be, has to be. I don't know what the timing is. All I know is this. The Bible reveals that when the disciples of Jesus come in contact with Jesus and His truth by the power of the Word and the Spirit, there is change. It happens first in their heart, and then it happens in reality. They're different. It's what the Great Awakening, they would have called the rebirth. It's not the same. There's something different. There's something new. And so, you know, we live in a society that says, well, yes, there's, well, I mean, a Christian, when I say a Christian culture, not a society, doesn't even agree that there's any sin. I'm okay, you're okay. We just need to love ourselves and have more better education and everything will be great. Uh-huh, right. 100 years of progressivism and we've got the last century, governments killed more of their citizens than all the wars, their own citizens. They didn't kill each other's citizens. They killed their own citizens more than all the world wars in the history of the world combined were killed in the 20th century by their own, people were killed by their own government. So, you know, if somebody doesn't believe in sin, I don't know what to do to help you. You literally are blind to the reality of the world. But in broadly evangelicalism, other than Rob Bell and his followers, most people do believe in sin. And they do believe that we need to be saved. And so we go, well, I was, you know, once sinful, but now I'm saved. Great. Boom. Now I can just sit in the pew and relax. But that, we know that that's not the case. The reality is, there's not just sin and salvation, but the heart's response to that out of a heart of gratitude. If we are really moved by the fact that we deserved hell and what we got was salvation, it will move us, it will drive us, it will affect us in such a way that it will carry out change in our life and we will serve God with our whole life. But are we all the same? No. I don't want you to all be pastors. There's not enough money to overpay all of us. I don't need the competition. We are all in a different spot. In fact, one of the things that the Reveal survey that you are going to take this week, aren't you? Do this with your head. Or you can wave your hand and say, bless him, Lord, touch him, Lord, amen, brother. We're all going to take that, yes? It's going to show us, it's going to reveal that there are basically 4 stages of the Christian journey. That some may not be Christians at all, but they're exploring what it means, what it means to live with Christ, what it means to be a Christian. They're asking questions, they're thinking about it, they're wondering, can I really trust the Bible? Is the authority of the Scripture really enough to prove to me that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead, and that should affect my life? But then after that, there's this point that of conversion that takes place, and that point may not, for some of us, it's a point and we can identify it. Some of it's like an osmosis that over the years we came to this reality and we woke up there one day. I'm not trying to talk about experience and which one, yours has to be just like mine. I'm not talking about that. But there's a point in time when we come and we say, yes, I am a Christian and I'm growing in Christ. I know that I'm a Christian and no one can take that away from me. I'm a Christian. And then really, this survey is going to show us that in the body of Christ, there are 3 different groups of people. There are people who are authentically, honestly growing in Christ. And then there's a group of people who have come close to Christ. I don't mean by their efforts. I mean by the work of the Spirit and the Word in their life. And it's just on the journey, on any journey, there's this place where you come into it's a different place. It's a new place. It's not completely disconnected to the last place, but it's further along the journey. And that's close to Christ, that you begin to really allow the Scriptures to inform your worldview. That you no longer take, what to believe, but basically, your basic beliefs in life no longer come from Dr. Phil and Oprah. The Bible really speaks to us now. And those are people who they've said are close to Christ. But then sometimes along that journey, there's this thing where there's this crisis moment, and you and some people are challenged, or maybe all of us are, if we listen well enough, that there is this invitation, this changing, this understanding, this awareness, this awakening, whatever it is, that actually all of life is religion, and everything I do is because He is the sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth, and out of His grace He called me His own. He showed me my sin. He made me believe in Him by His mercy and His grace. And so my only task is to walk and live in service to Christ alone. So my question for you is, where are you on that? And then I'm interested about what it would take you to move to the next stage. I'm interested in that about myself, actually, to be honest. What is the effect, the affect, and the effect of Jesus' resurrection in your life? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us, your great and mighty work that you have accomplished. And Lord, I pray that we would not just be people who intellectually ascend to a set of beliefs about you, but that we would allow our hearts and minds, our spirit, our whole body to be impacted by the truth of who Jesus is. And that would affect change in us. That temptations that once were powerful would lose their power. That habits that once held us prisoner would lose their power because of the resurrection of Jesus. That the things that keep us isolated from the body of Christ, the lies that we've believed about ourselves or about others from the devil, that we would grow in Christ, that we'd come close to Christ, and that we'd live for Christ. Lord, I pray for myself and for each one here. Lord, if there's one who's exploring Christ, may your Spirit and your Word compel them and give them hope. May you impact their soul just as you did these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then, Lord, I pray for the rest of us that we would be affected in such a way that this very day, this very hour, we would change the way we live our life, and it would be for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.